Evening, everyone. We are continuing our study of Jesus' last days in Jerusalem. This week, we're going to try to finish up the Lord's Supper. We started that last week, and we want to try to finish that up, and then move on to the narrative of Jesus being arrested in Matthew chapter 27. Before we get started, though, I ask Stuart if he would lead us in a word of prayer. Stuart. So to kind of remind us where we are in the narrative here, we started off with Jesus entering Jerusalem, and we've been spending a lot of our time in the temple, a lot of our time teaching. Jesus went off to the Mount of Olives, and he has that Olivet discourse that we spent a good bit of time on where he discusses his return, and then he also tells several parables about his return. And we finished up last week with the parable of the judgment, or the sheep and the goats. So last week we also touched on the Passover meal that Jesus is having, and we talked a little bit about there's some differing opinions on was that a Passover or was it not, and my contention to us last week is that it was a Passover meal, and we talked about some of that. And we also see during this time Judas is agreeing to betray Jesus, and we see that in sharp contrast to Mary, and Mary pours the perfume, the very expensive perfume, over Jesus, preparing him for his burial. And we also see the disciples preparing the Passover meal for Jesus. So we kind of ended up about here last week, and we talked about the disservice that Mr. Leonardo has done us all, because we see this picture. And this is of course, how the Passover looked, right, with Jesus, the Last Supper. This is not the way it would have looked. Much more foreign to us in Western society, and so I wanted to come back to this to help us reframe. This table that they're going to be sitting at is only about a foot and a half off the ground, so down here. And they're not going to be sitting at it. They're actually going to have pillows, and they're going to be reclining on it. And the way they're going to recline is that they're going to recline on their left side. And that helps us get a little bit of color when we see that Jesus has John lay on his breast during the meal. We read about that in the gospel accounts. But also the positioning here, we'll know something about the positioning because of a couple things. First of all, in this culture, Jesus is going to be sitting not at the head or the foot of the table, or the middle of the table, as Leonardo shows there, but this is actually the place of the host, the second to the left. And then tradition would state that the youngest person would be on their right. That was the Jewish tradition at that time. And so that also helps explain why John could just kind of roll over and lean on Jesus' breast and tell him something. And we also would surmise that Peter is across the table over here because of some of the personal conversations that he has with Jesus and with John during this supper that it seems like the other apostles don't hear. So he's probably very close to them. And that's also notable because this is going to be the seat of least importance. And so we see, if that is true, that Peter is there, that Peter has actually taken the seat of least significance at this supper. And that really does speak to Peter's character. We're going to be talking about Peter's character some more. But another person's character we see here is Judas, because we see that Jesus is able to have a physical interaction with Judas at the table. And if John is next to him, the only other person who he can have that physical interaction with, where he dips the bread into the sop and then passes it to the person who's going to betray him, he has to be next to him. And the consequential thing about that is that this is the seat of most importance. And so after Judas has listened with the other apostles at this point to Jesus saying, be a servant to everyone. He's washed their feet at this point. Who's going to saddle up and sit in the most prominent spot? It's Judas. And so this helps us to kind of understand here a little bit more of what's going on with Judas and with Peter and with John and the rest of the apostles. So we read this last week about why would it have been better for Judas not to have been born. I don't think I passed this one out, but if you'd turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, we'll read from that. But Jesus says to Judas that it was going to be better for whoever betrays the Son of Man that they not be born. So let's read from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Judas had a very special privilege amongst all men and women in creation. He walked with God in the flesh. And his response to this awesome experience is betrayal. And so what the Hebrew writer there is writing is that if you know the goodness of God and you fall away, all you have left is a fearful expectation. How much worse is it for Judas? He's in that situation. But I think there's a lesson here for us as well. We can't just throw Judas under the bus and say, yeah, that guy, he was really crummy. But I think we need to, you know, point that light back at ourselves. Do we betray Jesus for worldly gain? Have we ever done that? Have we done it for pleasure? Have we done it for popularity? Or so that other people would like us? Have we done that? I've done those things. So how bad is it going to be for me if I keep living that way? Does that make me a traitor to Jesus like Judas was a traitor? And that's something we need to think about, because it's very interesting that Judas betrays Jesus for money. And it's so easy in our lives to get caught up in material possessions, isn't it? And in a way, we're not betraying Jesus to be crucified physically. But when we betray Christ for the things that we want, in a way, we've crucified him all over again, and we've become Judas. And I think that's something we ought to learn as we study this passage here. Let's turn back over to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll pick up in the narrative where we left off last week. And this is actually going to be the Lord's Supper. So let's read verses 26 through 30. So beginning in verse 26 of Matthew 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to my disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So during the Passover, at this time, the tradition would have stated that after they eat the lamb and the bitter herbs, which from some of the other gospel accounts, some people who are a lot better at teasing this stuff out than I am, say that this would be after that time. But the tradition stated that after they've already eaten the lamb, there would be no more eating that night. So when Jesus is doing this, he's breaking out of the Passover. He's not just celebrating the Passover. This is something that is special. And when he says this bread is going to represent his body. One of the commentaries I read had something very interesting to say, and I hadn't thought of this before, but Jesus, in a very literal way, is about to become the Passover lamb. And a lot of times, I forget that in the Old Testament, when Elijah goes up on Mount Carmel and he puts that bull on the altar and that all gets burned up, that is the exception and not the rule. Usually in the Old Testament, when they go sacrifice, they cut out certain parts, they burn certain parts, they give part of it to the priest, and the rest of it, they eat. And specifically with the Passover lamb, they have to eat the Passover lamb that night. And so in a very real way, Jesus is saying, you need to eat my body tonight. He's becoming the Passover lamb. He's tying himself in with that sacrifice for our sins. So another thing in tradition that I did want to bring out here is that the Passover of Jesus' day and somewhat of today, Jews will celebrate with 4 cups of wine. This was very specific, their 4 cups of wine that they drank. And if you couldn't afford the wine, you had to borrow the wine. If you couldn't afford to borrow the wine, then you had to sell yourself out for labor for a couple days to get the wine. This was non-optional. And they would cut that wine in half. So they would cut that wine, so it would actually only be 2 cups of wine, but if you'd separate it out, you would cut it with water. Because the purpose is not to get drunk or to get buzzed here. The purpose is part of the ceremony. And they would drink this in 4 cups. And the 4 cups had different names. And those names come from 4 promises that God makes them in Exodus chapter 6. So who had Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7? So Jeff, if you could read that for us. And so each one of these cups that they're going to drink has a name and a place, a very specific place and time in the ceremony. The first one is the cup of sanctification. They were going to be brought out. They were going to be separated. The second one was the cup of deliverance. They were going to be taken out of bondage. The third one was the cup of redemption, or sometimes it's called the cup of blessing. That was when they were told they were going to be redeemed. And the restoration, God was going to take them as his people. And so this is kind of the backdrop here. I've always thought it was interesting if you go read, I believe it's the account in Luke, that they drink, then they have bread, and then they drink again. Whereas in this account, they have bread and then they drink. And I think what Luke is telling us a little bit more of the story of the actual Passover ritual there. And so again, some of the commentators, again, who are a lot better at understanding this than I am, so I'm kind of taking their word for a little bit. But also, when Paul in 1 Corinthians, he refers to the cup as the cup of blessing. So that coupled with a couple of chronological things that you can tease out of the gospel narratives lead most people to believe that the cup of blessing, the third, is going to be the cup that Jesus is actually going to use to start his supper. This is the cup that he's going to have there. And traditionally, right before this cup is going to be offered, and maybe traditionally before all the cups, they would say this prayer, and we see Jesus blesses the cup. He gives thanks for the cup. They would say, "Blessed are you, O Lord, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine." And then they're supposed to drink from their cups. But Jesus, again here, he goes off script. He goes off script. And instead, he calls this the blood of my covenant. And then again, he tells them he's not going to have this cup with them again until he has it with them in his Father's kingdom. And I wanted to go back to what we touched on a little bit closer, or a little bit earlier. Apparently all my bullets are going to show at once now. So that this is going to be closely parallel to the Jewish wedding feast again. In the Jewish wedding feast, if you'll recall, we talked about this a little bit earlier, but during that process, there's a process of betrothal. And during the betrothal, there's 2 steps. The husband and the father of the bride have to negotiate a bride price, but that doesn't constitute the contract being fulfilled yet. The contract isn't fulfilled yet. It's not active until the groom offers something to the bride and the bride accepts. And many times this was a cup. Many times this was a cup of wine, and once she drinks it, she is accepting the marriage proposal. And so in a way, if you can imagine, Jesus is breaking out of the traditional Passover feast. And, you know, maybe a parallel for today is he brings out the unity candle and says, guys, light this unity candle with me. You guys, we don't do that much anymore. You guys remember the unity candles, though? It's almost like he's bringing in a part of a marriage ceremony. And so it's very much, when we take the cup from Christ, we're agreeing that we're betrothed to him. We're agreeing that he is the person that we're going to spend the rest of our lives honoring and obeying and being in his house. And he is promising here, and this isn't figurative, he is literally promising that he is going to come back and get us and that we will drink this again in his kingdom. And so we see Paul exhorts us here not to take the cup in an unworthy manner. Did I pass out 1 Corinthians 11? Go ahead, Bill. Thank you. And so you can imagine, Paul's saying we need to discern the body. We need to examine ourselves. The question that I think we maybe ought to ask ourselves is, are we being faithful to Christ as a betrothed person, as a betrothed woman would be to her husband? Because that's the relationship we need to have with Christ. We're committed to one man. We're committed to that family now. And we can't cheat on them. We can't cheat on them. And if we examine ourselves and we see we're in an unworthy state of that, that we've been unworthy of Christ, that we have broken that covenant promise that we've accepted from him and that he's made to us, that's something we have to examine about ourselves. And we need to admit that and we need to fix that. You guys are being awful quiet tonight. Okay, let's go on and read here in the garden. Jesus is about to be done here with the Passover, and they're going to end up going out to Gethsemane here. So let's read verses 30 through 35 together. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Tradition would state that at the end of the Passover, they're going to sing what's called from the Hallel Psalms, or Hallel Psalms. I'm sure I'm saying that wrong. But those are the Psalms of praise. Hallel means praise. And they're Psalms 113 through 118. They're very specific about the ones they're supposed to be singing there as well. And Jesus is predicting that his disciples are going to stumble at this time. And as Peter often likes to do, he does this several times, he tries to correct the Lord. And this doesn't go well for him, just like it didn't go well for him the other times. Remember, one time, Jesus tells him to get behind me, Satan. Similarly, Jesus lays the hammer down and says, "Yeah, you think you're so tough, Peter. You're going to deny me three times tonight." And, you know, we're really rough on Peter, but I think we also need to remember that all the other disciples, not only are they not piping up, but they all agree with Peter afterwards. And they say, "Yeah, we're going to die with you if we have to. We're with you to the end." So Jesus is now going to retreat out to the Mount of Olives. Have I messed myself up here? I haven't. So he's going to retreat out to the Mount of Olives in verse 36. And, no, I know what I did. Hang on just a second. I do apologize. Okay, so he's going to go out to the Mount of Olives in verse 36. So, at the base of the Mount of Olives is a garden called Gethsemane. Gethsemane really is a literal word that means oil press. And the oil press is there because there's a large olive grove around this. And so an oil press would have been there simply to support the infrastructure for the olive grove. What the oil press is, they would have the olives in basically a large trough, and you're going to walk around a large millstone. And they're going to use a donkey or a mule to do this. And the olives are going to get cracked. And they take the olives out, and they put them in baskets, flat baskets. And then they would lift this large stone on top and put it onto the olives. And this heavy weight, this very heavy weight, is going to start pulling that oil out of the olives. And I think it's interesting here that we see the weight of the task before Jesus begins to press down on him. So let's pick up at verse 33, or excuse me, at verse, we were at verse 36, and let's read through 46. Then Jesus went with him to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And he finds the disciples several times sleeping here. And you can imagine they're up late. Right, they don't have electric lights. This is a later night for them. It's a big night. They've had a meal. They've had some wine to drink. It's reasonable that they're sleepy. But Peter has just professed, "I'll die with you." And he can't even stay awake for an hour. So we see part of this here. And it's interesting that he directly chastises Peter, isn't it? All the other disciples are asleep. Looks like James and John are asleep too. But he goes after Peter. I think it's interesting. You know, we read that, "To whom much has been given, much will be expected." Peter is going to be expected to be a leader and is going to become a leader. We see in the early church in a way that some of the other apostles don't have that responsibility and that weight. And I think Jesus, in a way, is laying into him, trying to help direct him for that. And we also see Jesus praying 3 times. And I think it's interesting that he prays 3 times in essentially the same prayer. He wants this to be taken away from him. I want to read Psalm 116. This is one of the psalms that they would have sung before they left to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. So these would have been some of the words that Jesus and the apostles would have sung together before they walked down. And I want you to think about Jesus as he's praying that prayer. "Please take this cup from me. Please take this cup from me. Please take this cup from me." Let's read what they were singing. So Psalm 116. "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. We see in that psalm themes that are going to be running through Jesus' prayers. He wants to be delivered, but he's trusting in God. And I think reading that and understanding that will help us see a little bit of what Jesus is going through, maybe more than we normally would. Let's go on and read verses 47 through 56. This is when Jesus is going to be arrested. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priest and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against me, or have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left and fled him. When I picture this story right here, I've always pictured this band of like 20, 25 guys showing up to pick up Jesus. That's what I've always pictured. However, the narrative doesn't bear that out. If we were to read John 18, it looks like there's soldiers coming down with them as well. So specific language there would indicate that it's a large number. Some of the commentaries would say it's a cohort, which would be 600 men, a tenth of a legion. Some would say it was a band. That's 200. So let's use 200. So there's 200 soldiers coming down with these men. Now, if you remember a little bit about how we talked about the geography there, so that the Temple Mount is up, right? And then the Kidron Valley runs this way. And in the on this side over here is going to be the Mount of Olives. But down at the base of this is where the Garden of Gethsemane is, at the base of the Mount of Olives. There is no way 200 men with torches walking out of Jerusalem weren't going to be seen by these men looking up back over here. And I think that's what he's telling the disciples to be watching for. But I also think this gives a little color when we read that Jesus says in John 10:18 that no one takes his life from him. He lays it down willingly. Jesus saw him coming. I truly believe he saw him coming. I believe the disciples saw him coming. And Jesus stayed there and waited on him. He waited for them to come get him so that prophecy could be fulfilled and so that he could become the Passover lamb for us. We also see Judas here. Judas is going to really betray Jesus in a really nasty way, right? So he walks up and just, of complete condescension, says, "Greetings, Rabbi." He's slapping him on the face with a compliment. He doesn't mean it. He's saying this incredibly sarcastically. And it's interesting that he's supposed to greet, we'll miss this in the English language, but he's supposed to greet him with a phileo kiss. And instead he greets him with a cat phileo kiss. And again, I'm sure I'm pronouncing that right. But that's not the same kiss. One, the phileo is a brotherly kiss, and the cat phileo is a romantic kiss. You can picture this as like the difference between a peck on the cheek and a big old slobbery wet one that he's giving him. And essentially that's what Judas is doing. Judas is coming up with condescension, greetings, Rabbi, and vulgarly kissing him, romantically kissing him. Judas is really, really being nasty here, and he's really being dirty. Another thing I think we see that's interesting here is that Peter takes that sword and he cuts off the priest of or the servant of the high priest. We read a little bit more in the gospel accounts of John and Luke that his name is Malchus. So here's a question for you. If Peter cut off his ear, what was he doing? What was Peter doing to cut off his ear? He's defending him. Well, he's going for his head, too. Peter's not messing around. Peter grabs that sword, and he comes swinging. And you can imagine, why do we know it's the servant of the high priest? Why is that important? I think it's because that guy is one of the most prominent figures in there. I think he's one of the ringleaders. I think he's dressed up. I think he's noticeable. I think people know him. I think Peter went for the prime figure. And we're hard on Peter about what he's going to do later that night. But I think right here, Peter's living up to what he said. I'm going to die with Jesus right now. He takes that sword and he tries to start the fight. He's going to be the first one. But I think what Peter sees then is that Jesus stops everybody. And we read in the gospel account of John that Jesus actually takes that ear that got cut off and he reattaches it miraculously. I think Peter's lost at that point because Peter had a path that he thought he knew he was going to go on. You've got to remember, these guys are all still looking for a physical kingdom. That's been their upbringing. Jesus has been trying to beat that out of them for years, but they still haven't got it. Peter's coming after him with a sword because he thinks the war is starting. He thinks the battle is starting. He doesn't understand it's not a physical battle. This is a spiritual battle. And in a way, by losing the spiritual battle, by losing the physical battle, you win the spiritual battle. But yeah, I do think we're hard on Peter here, and I think we ought not be quite so hard. I think Peter is really trying to live up to what he was saying. Of course, he's doing it in kind of an interesting way here. And so we also see that Jesus, in the midst of all this crowd, imagine you've come out, imagine you're Malchus, you're the servant of the high priest, you just had your ear cut off because this guy swung a sword at your head. And the guy that you're coming out to arrest picks up your ear and reattaches it to you. And you're coming to get him because he's a blasphemer? What do you think that does to you? You know, Larry talked about a movie that he had mentioned about Barabbas and what might it have been like for Barabbas later on. As I was preparing this lesson, I wondered what it was like for Malchus. What was it like for Malchus? Did he kind of go at the back of that crowd? Did he sit outside during the crucifixion and watch? Did he speak up and try to stop it? We don't really know. We don't really know, but I think there's a lesson for us there. We have seen so many of the good things that God has done for us. What will we do? Has God blessed us? Has God blessed you? I think all of us can say yes. And so what do we do? Do we shrink from that blessing? Do we hide from it? Or do we react to it in a way that we want to go change the world? But we also see here that Jesus is obeying God. Jesus is obeying God. Jesus' prayers have been answered, right? Jesus was praying, please take this cup from me. Please don't make me go through this. Please save me from this crucifixion. What was God's answer? No. Can't do it. My will is that you need to die. This has to happen. This was our plan. You have to do this. This is God's answer here. You know, I think we should remember this too sometimes when we think about the things that we pray for. Has anybody here ever been upset because we prayed for something and didn't come to pass? And something that we thought was bad, or maybe was really bad, happened? Anybody ever got angry about that? When we do, I think we'll all end up in that situation sooner or later. I think it would do us well to look back to Jesus on Gethsemane and remember that he prayed. The perfect Lamb of God prayed three times. And God said, it's not in the cards. You've got to do this. When God tells us no, we don't need to blame him. We still need to obey him, and we still need to praise him. Let's read one more section here. Verses 57 through 67. Yes, sir. Sure. Yes. That's an interesting question. Jesus certainly says, I can call down 12 legions of angels. And so it does, I don't think Jesus is lying here. I don't think he's just trying to fool everybody into calming down because I have angels at my beck and call. I don't think he is. What would have happened if Jesus had given up? Does God have a plan B? That's an interesting question. That's one I think that we can only make presuppositions about. Yeah, I think what he's saying though is that Peter, you don't have to fight for me. If I wanted to take care of this, I could. He's submitting himself to God's will, but the message isn't to God to say, God, I could get around you telling me no. The message is back to Peter to say, Peter, put the sword down. If I wanted to take care of this by physical things, you're little compared to what I can call down. So, yes, sir. Still trying to beat it into him. This isn't a physical kingdom, isn't he? Now, I wonder if we still don't need that message today. That reminder that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. You know, I hear people say sometimes that America's a Christian nation. We don't mean that. There's only one person who could have started a Christian nation, and that was Jesus. And he chose not to start a nation. We may be a nation of Christians, but there is no Christian nation. There is a kingdom of God. It's a kingdom, and we're hopefully loyal and grateful citizens of that kingdom. Do you have something to add, Terry? Certainly is not the plan. You know, that certainly is a lesson to us that with all that power, with all that responsibility, he still submits to God's plan. Are we willing to do that? Mr. Pons.
Disciples say, look, we
You think so? May have been.
Why else would they need a sword?
Yeah.
He's not going to fight a battle. He's made that clear, right?
Mm-hmm. Also that they could see one more miracle. Yeah, that would be interesting to think, if that was Jesus' purpose, he's taking this time, this dark time with these people who really want to hurt him, and he's still trying to prove to him, listen to me. Listen to me. Look who I am. Thank you very much for your comments, and we will pick up there in verse 57 next week. Thank you.